All right, real quick, I did double check, and the verses I was alluding to this morning, matter of fact, about the last third or so of the directory are the verses that I was alluding to. I'll still try to get just a sheet copy of this, but if you've got a directory at home, you've got the verses that you need for the gospel. And I mean, there's more. This is not an exhaustive list, but this, if you have these down, and or even a number of these down, you're probably pretty well armed. And then I brought in some copies of the exchange study and put them on the cart. If you're interested, you can take one to look at. If you're not ready to use it, please put it back. I've got a limited number of these, and these do cost a little bit. But if you want to use them, if you're going to use them, if you've got a Bible study lined up and you want to study it out first, by all means take one. And I've got some more at the house, but and if we run out, we'll buy more. All right, but that's what these are for. Make sure that if you want one, you grab one. And I've got, I think, five or six of them. So five of them here right now. We're dealing with the components of salvation, and some will say, well, where's such and such? And it's, I'm not saying this is necessarily an exhaustive list. I've probably overlooked one or two, but components of salvation. We're going to start with the idea of redemption, Redemption, biblically, is used a number of different ways. In the Old Testament law, there was provision made for redemption. And in that particular case, it had to do with, if somebody had, basically got bankrupt. They went bankrupt. You did not have a bankruptcy policy in the Old Testament. If you had debts that were beyond your means to pay, in ancient Israel, you had your piece of ground, which under the law anyway, could not be sold permanently unless it was within a city wall. But your farm country and so on, and everybody had their piece, was would come back to you if you had sold it in the year of Jubilee. All right, so every 50 years, comes back to the family. So theoretically, it doesn't matter how many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years go by, that piece of ground is always going to stay in the family. And let's say somebody's broke, they have no recourse, they sold their property, they're still broke, and so what they could do is they could sell themselves into slavery. Now, under the Old Testament law, it was not slavery as we would typically think of it. It was 7 years of indentured servitude. And you would serve for 7 years, and then you were turned loose. And hopefully by that time you may have been able to scrounge up a little bit, save a little bit here and there. But you had also somebody else basically paying your bills for you. Okay, so they take care of your housing and your clothing and all this other stuff. So at the end of 7 years. Now, let's say your rich uncle finds out about your dilemma, and he could redeem you. He could buy you out of the slavery that you had sold yourself into. And there was a number of other types of redemption that you had in the Old Testament, but that's the basic idea as far as Old Testament, is to redeem somebody from their slavery. In the New Testament, you have the same idea. In the Roman culture, slavery was not based on your ethnic group or your nationality or anything else. It had to do with a number of other factors, and between a third and a half of the Roman population were slaves. They had, depending on their circumstances, sometimes quite a bit of liberty, sometimes not, just depended on their personal circumstances. The early church was made up of a lot of slaves. Paul alludes to this a fair bit. And he says if you can obtain your freedom, by all means do so. Gives you more opportunity to serve the Lord. You're not under the constraints of your master. But the idea of being bought from slavery. And in Roman times, they had a policy, this was an imperial thing, where you could be purchased and set free. You could purchase yourself and set yourself free. Or what would often happen, especially in the Roman aristocracy, it's kind of interesting if you look at the emperors and so on, and some of them who were father, son, and sometimes grandson, sometimes you'd have a dynasty that would go on a little bit. Very often, the children were not natural-born children. Let's say you've got a Roman general, and he ends up becoming the emperor, and he's got he might have three or four kids, but his sons are just a bunch of ne'er-do-wells or whatever, and he's thinking, you know, I can do better than this as far as my legacy is concerned, as far as preserving my name, as far as preserving my legacy, I can do better than this. And he's a wealthy man. He's got a number of household slaves, and he's got a couple of people that are people of outstanding character that are slaves in his household. And he will select a young man that he thinks would bear his name well. And he will adopt him and make him his heir. He redeems the fellow and makes him his son. That's the idea of New Testament redemption that we see, especially in the book of Romans. That's the idea, that redeemed from bondage, redeemed from slavery, set free, and given a status of sonship. All right? That's redemption. Now, a couple of things biblically. Number one, let's just read what I have here. It says, Christ paid our debt of sin, purchasing us to himself. And let's look at Hebrews 9:12 to begin with. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In that particular case, what was the payment of redemption? What was used as payment for the redemption? The blood of Christ. All right, the sacrifice of Christ is what paid the redemption. Now, let's ask another question. To whom was the redemption paid? To whom was the redemption paid? It was paid for us. To whom? To the Father. In medieval times, they used to say it was paid to the devil. But it wasn't paid to the devil. It was paid to God to satisfy justice, because to whom was the debt owed? To God. To God. And so the debt was paid by the Son to the Father. Redemption was done. We've gone through the attributes of God time and time again, but that satisfies the justice of God. It's in some ways you can look at it as a bookkeeping thing. Everything, all the accounts are even now, because Christ paid, and we have therefore been redeemed. Now, any other questions on redemption, real quick? I'm going through these things fairly quickly, otherwise we're going to be at this for weeks and weeks. Any other thoughts or anything on redemption? So, purchased from our debt of sin by the blood of Christ, the payment was to the Father. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, it says in Isaiah 53. And we are granted sonship as a result. We have a new master in a sense. This is why Paul says a servant of Jesus Christ. That word servant is the standard word for slave. He uses that over and over again. But the status is not one of like a guy working in the mines or something, but rather of sonship. All right, number two, forgiveness. I have hammered on this. This is a key thing as far as sharing the gospel is concerned, because as we alluded to this morning, a key component, the first place you've got to get to when you're sharing the gospel, when you get into the meat of the thing, is that we are sinners, and as a result, we are destined for judgment. And what we need is forgiveness. If we have been forgiven, if the accounts are clear, if we have been forgiven, but can God forgive? Now you ask your average Joe, he's going to say, well, of course. But then we get into the idea, what we just saw in redemption, because all these things are interlocked. You can't, if you remove one of these, the thing doesn't work. All right. And by the way, these are mostly biblical terms, and they're certainly biblical ideas. All right. So if we're dealing with forgiveness, if God is going to be able to forgive sin rather than judge it, then we need somebody to suffer the cost, suffer the payment, because God has to be just. Christ is our substitute. He is the sacrifice that bore the penalty. And because our penalty has been borne, I am crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20. And because God sees us in the person of Christ, that we have been crucified, the debt has been paid, and therefore God can grant us forgiveness or pardon because the debt has been paid. Let's look at Colossians 1:14. I probably have this one memorized, but it's not coming to me. In whom we have redemption. So these two go together. Through his blood, Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. Because of redemption, because of the shed blood, therefore we can have forgiveness. Justification. Billy Sunday used to, I think, oversimplify it and say it's justified, never sinned. Well, in the eyes of God, that's true. It's justified, never sinned. But justification is something that let's put it this way. I'm gonna write out what the definition here. We are declared righteous. All right, we are declared righteous. The judicial act whereby a believer is declared righteous. Let's go to Romans. So you got the text in front of you, Romans chapter 3. And I know all of you have everything that we have been talking about Romans in the last 2 years cataloged in your brains, and you can go back and know the date and exactly what was said. If so, you're far, far better off than I am. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this ties back to the redemption. If you don't have redemption, then you cannot have justification. God, by faith, by putting our faith and trust, declares us righteous. Now, you know your heart, at least to some extent. Are you righteous? No, I'm not. Not by any stretch of the imagination am I righteous. Now, we're told to be holy and so forth, but am I in reality righteous? No, I'm not. I still sin. But God has declared me righteous, even if I'm not. How can he do that? How can he do that? What's the title of this book? Can you see that? The Exchange. So in God's eyes, we've traded places. And when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ instead of our sinfulness. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the, what's the word? Righteousness of, all right. So, as far as God is concerned, when he sees us, he doesn't see the sinner that we are. He rather sees us as the righteous Son of God. And therefore, he declares us righteous. Now, here's another question. Will we ever truly be righteous? All right. We will. But when? All right. And when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Christ, we will be freed from the very presence of sin, sin dwelling in us, and we will actually be righteous. That's the consummation of our salvation. But in the meantime, as far as God is concerned, judicially, we are righteous. And this is, if that's the case, if I have been declared righteous by God, I gotta be careful because sometimes people like, will jump on this. Is it possible? Understand, as we go through this, who's doing all the work? Who provided redemption? Who provided forgiveness? Who has declared me righteous? God. God has. If God has declared me righteous, is there anything I can do to forfeit that? Which means the idea that if I sin after my salvation, I still have that standing. I still have that standing. As we go through these things and you consider the logical sequence of these, or the logical repercussions of these things, it's not possible for us to lose our salvation. And we'll get to that toward the end when we deal with security number 11. Alright, so God has declared us righteous, and in his eyes, it doesn't matter what our past is, if we truly are a child of God, if we have truly received the gospel, if Jesus is truly our Savior, then in God's eyes, we are righteous. and eventually we will indeed be righteous. Number four. Reconciliation. The former enmity. I threw that in there. That's a word we see in our King James. What's enmity? Hatred, conflict. All right. There was conflict and hatred, hostility toward God, and that has been removed, and that makes fellowship with God possible. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." All right, this all goes back to number one. Through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Normally, in a conflict, let's say you've got a marriage that is, you know, there's a lot of this. I have been in the ministry now for good. I've been in the ministry for over 30 years. I know he's not old enough to have been. And over the years, I have dealt with a number of couples that were having some difficulty. And I have seen some 50-50s. I've seen some 60-40s. I've probably even seen probably a 90-10. But I have never seen 100% and nothing. I never have. And there's almost always something. If I dig long enough, I'll find something. All right, there's always something. And don't say, well, they had this fight 30 years before, but that doesn't count. That's not what I'm talking about. There's some issues. In our estrangement from God, who is to blame? Who's to blame? We are. And guess what? It's 100% and nothing. It's 100% and nothing. The fault is entirely our own. We were the ones that walked away. We were the ones that chose to sin. We are the ones that defied the known will of the Father. We are the ones that did it all. The blame lies squarely with us. Now, in a human circumstance, if you're bringing about a reconciliation, and let's say you had a situation where it was 100% and one, who would you expect to bring about the reconciliation, if there is one? Who would you expect to bring it about? I'm talking about humanly. Humanly, who would you got a couple, and it's definitely her fault or his fault. Just doesn't make any difference. And there's going to be a reconciliation. Who is bringing it about? Normally, it's the one who's guilty. Normally, it's the one that's guilty. If you're bringing about a real reconciliation. Because in order for there to be a reconciliation, there has to be forgiveness. There has to be reconciliation. In order for it to be preserved, there has to be fidelity.
First, there needs to be repentance.
But repentance precedes it all. Yes. So it has to start with the guilty party. Because without the repentance and all those other things that come with that, there can't be a reconciliation. There are some people out there that will cohabit with somebody that is just constantly doing that. I don't understand that kind of mentality, but there are people who do that. But as far as a real reconciliation, it's the guilty party that gets right in order for there to be reconciliation. In the sinner's reconciliation with God, it's God that does it all. God does all the work to bring us back to Himself. We're not doing anything. We're still at enmity with God. We're still having that hostility. It's God that reaches down. God, we see this time and again, God is the one who grants repentance. God is the one who grants faith. Now, we still have to receive. We still have to call. You know, it's one of those things where it's a matter of perspective. But we do know from the Scripture, God grants faith. God grants repentance. And so God is the one who has made provision of this in the person of His Son. God is the one who has provided redemption. God is the one who provides forgiveness. God is the one who provides justification. And therefore, God is the one who provides everything necessary for reconciliation. And we do nothing except receive the goodwill of our Father. Even though we are the guilty party and He is the offended party, Entirely. 100%. He is the one who does all the work to bring about the reconciliation. And so the former enmity is removed, and this makes fellowship with God possible because it was not possible before. God did it all. Any other questions or thoughts or anything on reconciliation? Regeneration. The Holy Spirit makes the believer a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, it says creature in the King James Version, but the word there is creation. He's a new creation. All old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming, it's a present tense, becoming new. So, regeneration is, in English we do this. We create big words for very small, for narrower concepts when a synonym would work just as well or a couple of simple words. Regeneration means literally, born again. We are a new creature, creation, in God's eyes. The Lord talked about this concept to Nicodemus, and it was outside of his parameters of thinking. When we get saved, God transforms us. And generally speaking, the older you are, the more evident it becomes. Now, some of you, may have had kids or grandkids that got saved when they were fairly young. And sometimes, even a little guy, when they get saved at the age of 5 or 6 or something like that, sometimes there's just a huge difference in the whole demeanor and temperament of a child even. And as adults, when we get saved, our whole outlook changes, our appearance sometimes changes, depending on our past and so on. And sometimes, I've seen this too, just looking at this, sometimes you see a huge difference. The goes away, at least it ought to. We're new creatures. God transforms us. How many of you had this experience, especially if you got saved when you were a little bit older, that people that knew you before salvation and didn't know you had gotten saved, you ran into them somewhere later on, and you started talking, you got together, and they just thought, what in the world happened to you? How many of you had that experience? All right, a number of you. it's an interesting thing. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. Sometimes we're not aware. I haven't really changed. When my wife got saved, she didn't think she'd really changed, and she mentioned that to somebody and said, oh, yes, you have. It's something that God does. It is a trans, and by the way, that's a key indicator that you truly do know the Lord as Savior. God, because who's doing this? It's not my turning over a new leaf. I'm not making a resolution and making it a point to change certain things. God is the one who has changed me. He's changed my outlook. He has changed my desires. He has given me a new nature. He has done all these different things. And God is the one who does the transformative work. And if I'm yielded to God and allowing the Spirit of God to do this work in my life, He does that work. And it's an amazing thing sometimes. All right. So, regeneration. Sanctification. This is the only one here, really, that's a process. That's a process. We've talked about this before. Again, English, you come up with a new word. Let's simplify it a little bit. And this is, same word in Greek. Holification. Whereby God is making us holy. Let's read this here. The believer is set apart by God and declared holy. It is also the process whereby, and we talked about this, mentioned this morning, I read the passage from Hebrews, that without faith it is impossible to please Him and so forth. It is the process whereby the believer grows in conformity to the image of Christ. There are a number of denominations and so on that believe that complete sanctification is possible in this life. That's why I asked about if your friend goes to church, because there are some folks that, people that do that, that believe you can be sanctified in this life and become sin-free in this life, distinguish sins and mistakes. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. So I'm wondering what their background, whether it was Pentecostal holiness or something like that, because they would teach that kind of thing. Sin is, even if we do something unwittingly, it's still sin. It's still sin. Go through and you look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament and what some of them were for, and a lot of them were sins committed unwittingly. You were unaware that it was a sin until later on. You were going about your business, you did something, you didn't even think it was wrong, and then later on you found out it was wrong. It's still sin. It's still sin. So, sanctification, that's the process. Ideally, since the day you got saved, your life should be more and more conformed to what? To the image of Christ, that we ought to be what a Christian ought to be. And this is a process of spiritual growth. I have seen some people grow like a cottonwood tree. And you've got this Christian that is remarkably mature in their Christian life. Some grow faster than others. Some grow in little bits and spurts, and some of them are very stunted. Why the different rates of growth? Sometimes it's personality and some of it, but there are some spiritual reasons why you have different rates of growth and why you sometimes end up with these, you know, timberline shrubs that never get very big. Why is that? Yeah, but what's the root of those things? Why don't they go to church? Why don't they read their Bible? Why don't they pray?
Because they're not yielded to Christ.
Because they're not yielded. When I'm discipling a new believer, one of the things I talk about, and I've got a different booklet that I go through with them. One of the things I talk about is you're going to be going along, and right now you're excited. Right now you're thrilled with your salvation. Right now you just can't get enough of stuff. You're hungry for the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you that pretty soon you're going to be going along and just, this is just great. This is great. Whoa, what was that? You run into an invisible wall. What's the invisible wall? I'm going to do my mime thing here. What's the invisible wall that you ran into? It's an area that you're going to wrestle with God with. Whoa, I didn't know that it was going to come to this. Man. There's something you like to do, there's something you're part of, and you're gonna find out that doing what you used to do, which was something you enjoy and you still think you would enjoy, is in conflict with what God wants for you. And so you stand there and you're stuck, and your spiritual growth is stuck until you resolve this issue. There's no way around the wall, over the wall, you gotta deal with the wall. And finally you'll say, okay God, I'm not gonna let you have me on this. I'm going to do this. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. But I'm keeping. And you're stuck right there. You're stuck right there. Until you resolve the issue of that wall, you are not going to grow spiritually. You get through this one, you through this, and the thing that you thought was so very important to you, after you get through it, it's like, boy, I'm glad that's taken care of. And then off you go again. Now, trust me, you're going to run into a lot of walls. You're going to run into a lot of walls. The first several are usually the hardest. And then another one that's going to be really hard is when you think you've got it all taken care of. And you've been going along for a long time, and all of a sudden, bang, you hit another one. Dealing with the walls. The things that I'm not willing to let God have, or you think that God is asking too much of you, or you're just, and it's a battle of wills. Am I going to let my flesh dominate, or am I going to let the spirit dominate? Which of those wills is going to win? And you have to have a conversation with will. And you have to yield will to God if you're going to be growing spiritually. People who have a yielded heart and they just keep yielding are the people that are going to grow and be profitable and continue to grow and mature in Christ. And the people who get stalled out at these various walls are going to grow slower. And the longer you stay there at that wall, the longer it'll be before you start growing again. You may grow in knowledge. You're still sitting under the word. You may grow, you may fill your head with information, but as far as your walk with God, as far as your relationship with Him, you're stalled out until the wall gets resolved. All right? Key thing, very basic thing in the Christian life. I wish certain people had told me this earlier. Because you get stalled out and you just think, oh, man, this stinks. I want this, but I want this. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. And why can't I? And what God wants is our yieldedness. He wants our heart. And sometimes, looking at my own life, sometimes that wall is a little thing about this big. You know, just a little tiny thing. But I can't proceed. I can't step over it or around it. I'm stuck with this little thing that somebody else who would happen to know looks at you and thinks, why is this a big deal to you? But for you it is. Understand the devil knows you. And he's going to put things there that are going to, you don't trip over a wall, you trip over something little. All right? It's the walls. Those things that we are unwilling to yield to the Lord. But as we yield ourselves to the Lord, and when these things come along, that's where spiritual growth comes from. Any other thoughts on sanctification? It's completed at glorification. And that'll be the last one at the bottom of the page. All right, sanctification is completed at glorification. But in the meantime, it's a process. Propitiation. That's that big word. It occurs several times in your New Testament. It is the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice. He shall see, I quoted this morning, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Propitiation is the act. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the act of Christ whereby the wrath and justice of God was satisfied. It was propitiated. And if you have a literal translation of the scripture, it doesn't matter whether it's the King James or something that was been produced in the last 20 or 30 years, a good translation will have the word propitiation there because you have to have a sentence to replace it with. If you oversimplify it, then you're undermining the concept of propitiation. All right? So it's the act of Christ. It's Christ's act on the cross, whereby God's wrath and justice was satisfied. That is propitiation. And it says, the death of Christ satisfied all the righteous demands of God for paying the penalty of the sinner. Nothing left over. This is why it can't be faith in works, among other reasons. There's a number of reasons why. But Christ did it all. He is the propitiation for our sins. And that, to me, is... and, of course, all these things swing back to number one, by the way. You have to go back to redemption to deal with all these things. Indwelling. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit resides in the believer. There are some charismatic groups, not all of them by any stretch, probably a minority, would say that when you get saved, God forgives you and makes you His child and so on, but the Holy Spirit comes later. There's other groups that will say that the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the baptism, quote, of the Holy Spirit, is something that comes later. This is the baptism. This is part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at the instant of your salvation. You are placed into the body of Christ. That is Spirit baptism. It's not some, whoa, what happened to me? That's not Spirit baptism. And it isn't just charismatics that teach have a wrong teaching on Spirit baptism. There's a book by R.A. Torrey that emphasizes, and it's, by the way, it's, the charismatics love R.A. Torrey because he backs them up on this point, even though he wasn't charismatic. But we are baptized into the body of Christ. And indwelling at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit resides in the believer. Now, there's a couple of concepts that happen with that as far as the Spirit coming into us. One is the baptism aspect. One is the sealing. One is the earnest. All right? There's probably some others I can throw out there. As far as the Holy Spirit coming upon us, indwelling us, and so on. Now, he is also our empowerment, and so on. The one who enlightens us as far as Scripture is concerned, he's the one that is the power and source and everything for our Christian lives. But as far as, I've just mentioned baptism, sealing is God's, we're his property. What's the seal? The Holy Spirit of God. Right. We're God's property. And no one else can break the seal. It's his. Earnest. We're not talking about somebody. We're talking about something. But in this particular case, we actually are talking about somebody. If I am going to buy a house, if I'm looking at a house and I want it, and I'm really serious about it, what do? I put down earnest money, which acts as a down payment, but it also holds it that it is mine. No one else can buy it out from under me if I've got earnest money on it. All right? The Holy Spirit is the earnest payment for our salvation, which means, again, this is security of the believer. No one else can get it. All right? And then here's the other thing. God is doing all this. Who put down the earnest? Did I put it down? No. Who put down the earnest? God did. So who's doing the buying? God is. Go back to number one, redemption. God's doing the buying. I use the illustration of my grandmother putting a toy on layaway when I was a kid. When we were going through this last time. The earnest, if God is doing the buying, it isn't going to be like him pulling out his wallet and says, man, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. It's already been paid for. It's already been paid for. But we haven't gotten it yet. When does that happen? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. The last one, number 13, is where the balance comes in. When you got saved, you've gotten the things we've looked at here. Sanctification is still the process. It's still working on. But glorification, that last one we're looking at, we haven't gotten yet. That's based on promise. That's based on promise. I haven't gotten all I'm going to get in salvation. I'm God's child. We're going to deal with adoption. I've received forgiveness. I've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I've got all these different things. I have communion with God. I have all these things. I haven't gotten all I'm going to get. And as a matter of fact, when we're glorified, rapture happens, bang, we're transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. All of a sudden, I've got my new body. Guess what? Even that isn't all I'm going to get. Because we got a new heaven and a new earth that's going to be ours too. All right. So we have only gotten a little teeny tiny bit of what we're going to get. And as great as our new life in Christ is, that's just a hint, just a taste or a smell of what is coming. God has some great, wonderful things coming to us based on his promise. But so far, we've gotten all these things down through number 8, with sanctification being a process. All those are ours already. Adoption. And I dealt with this a little bit when we dealt with the idea of redemption. At salvation, the believer becomes a child of God. People who do not know Christ as Savior are, in a sense, in a very, very limited sense, children of God simply by creation. But as far as having a relationship as children of God, it's not there. Every human being is not a child of God. Only those who are born again, who have been adopted into God's family, are truly children of God. I know the world likes, well, I'm a child of God. No, you're not. You're a child of the devil. You're the devil's kid. If you really want to offend people when you're sharing the gospel, then tell them that. But it's true. I used to be the devil's kid, and guess what happened? I got redeemed! I got redeemed. And I got purchased. And I'm no longer the devil's child. I was purchased from sin. The debt was paid, and I have become God's child. And I've already gone through that with the Roman concept of adoption. Let's do priesthood of believers, and then we'll call it quits. I've already hit on security a few times, but we'll come back to that as well. Priesthood of believers. This is, by the way, a Baptist distinctive. The priesthood of believers. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we now have direct access to God. So I'm going to ask a question. What is a priest? If I were to go down to the Catholic Church, they got a guy wearing a robe and a backwards collar, and he calls himself a priest. All right. I could, if I was around when the New Testament was written, I could go virtually any place of worship, whether we're talking about the Jerusalem temple or any of the pagan temples. Didn't make any difference. They all had priests. What's a priest? And it isn't just the guy who's dressed funny. What's the priest?
He represents God.
He represents God, but it's more than that. It's more than that. He doesn't just represent God.
His holiness, purity.
No, because the pagans have the same thing. I'm looking for a concept. What? Yes?
An intercessor.
He's the go-between deity and the worshiper. All right, that was the pagan concept. That's the biblical. Understand that the pagans took things from God's concepts. All right. So a priest is the mediator between deity and the worshiper. All right. In the Old Testament, you had a Levitical priesthood. And you had the veil in the temple and so on, and the priest, the worshiper slaughtered the animal. He cut the throat. The priest caught the blood and made the application and all those other things. You had the officiating priest. The worshiper could not go into the temple. What happened when Uzziah the king thought he was high and mighty enough to go in there and do that? God struck him with leprosy. Who could go into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God resided on in the glory of God above the ark? The high priest only on the Day of Atonement. God was inaccessible, and he only could go in there with blood. He had to make atonement for himself, and then he did the whole process all over again to make atonement for the nation. God was inaccessible because of sin. He could be approached only with blood. The picture of propitiation. A priest is one who had access or has access to deity. When Christ said it is finished, the veil was torn from top to bottom. Not a human act, but a divine act. A very important thing. Because the way into the holiest or the holy of holies was made open to all who believe. Because who is our great high priest? Christ. He is the sacrifice, and we now have direct access to deity. Therefore, I myself am a priest. Anybody who knows Christ as Savior has direct access to God, and we are therefore priests. We don't have to go through a human mediator. I remember when I was in high school, we had a fellow, a friend of my brother's, came to know Christ as Savior, and he had a Catholic background. And he was still dragged off to Catholic Church every Sunday morning. He'd come to activities, but he couldn't come to church proper. His parents wouldn't let him. And so his parents made him go to confessional. And he's in there, and he says, I don't know, what's the regimen? I wasn't Catholic, but when you step in, and the priest says, what? Yeah. And my friend didn't say anything. And finally he says, do you have anything to say or whatever? He says, no, I don't have to talk to you because there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The guy chased him out of there. We don't need a human priest. There is no need for a human priesthood today. Christ is our great high priest. We have direct access to God, and therefore we are priests. And this is, by the way, why we pray in Jesus' name, because he is the means whereby we have access to the Father. So through the sacrifice of Christ, we now have direct access to God. Let's look at that, 1 Peter 2:5. It says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. When he says holy house, that has to do with something that's alluded to another place in, I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, where we are the temple, I think it's 1 Corinthians, we are the temple of God. Why? Because a temple is also a place where God resides, deity resides. That's the idea of a temple. Guess what? Because I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God dwells within me, and therefore I am a temple, which is one of the reasons why there's certain things we shouldn't do with this temple, because God dwells there. And so we are priests because we have direct access to God. I don't have to go through somebody else. I don't have to go through a saint. I don't have to go through a human priest. I don't have to go through a series of other spirit beings. I have direct access to the Creator God because of what Christ has done on my behalf. It goes back to redemption. All right. Okay, I'm going to stop there. We'll finish this up next time and also have the outline for the next section. Any additional thoughts or anything on what we've looked at here tonight?
I have one.
Mm-hmm.
It says it here, none is righteous, not even one.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean when you become a Christian, born again, we're still not righteous?
Okay, God declares us righteous.
Yeah.
That's justification.
Not one.
But there's that's what he's talking about. When we come into the world, every human being is a sinner. And even though God has declared me righteous, this is why I said, am I truly righteous? Now in God's eyes, I am. And I will be when He glorifies me. But in the meantime, am I really actually righteous? Only in God's eyes. Because I still will continue to sin and do things and think things that I shouldn't.
The old nature wants to come back.
Well, we still have it. All right, and we're still in an unregenerate body.
Right.
Until we're glorified. Now, when we're glorified, we will be actually righteous. In the meantime, God has declared us righteous because when He sees us, He doesn't see us. Remember the exchange. He sees the person of Christ who is indeed righteous. Okay, does that answer the question?
That answers it.
Okay. Any others? All right, let's close the prayer. Father, we thank You for all that You have done. Father, what a marvelous, incomprehensible gift You have given us. Father, thank You for the salvation. Thank You for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Father, thank You for what we have received. And if this is all we receive, Father, what a blessed thing it would be. But Father, there are things beyond our comprehension that lie ahead, and we have information on a lot of those things in the Scripture. But Father, as far as the details and the sheer magnitude and glory of the things that await us, Father, we await You. And Father, thank You for the redemption that is in Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.